The 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, reading verses 1 through 3 and verses 8 through 10. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Look carefully at verse 1. The language is durative in the original. Then continued to draw near unto him all the publicans and sinners for the purpose of hearing him. It was toward evening time. They were eating in the outdoors. As our Lord was sitting and partaking of a meal, he began to teach these people. And the Pharisees and scribes continued to murmur, again the same tense, continued to murmur, saying, "This man receiveth or welcomes sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them. Verses 8 through 10. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The incident before us in Luke chapter 15 and the parables given in this chapter occurred during our Lord's final days of ministry before he crossed the Jordan River at Jericho and ascended to Jerusalem for his passion, that is, his suffering and death. We can see throughout this section of chapters 14, 15, 16, into chapter 17, that there were daily confrontations from the religious leaders. The immediate context, which we have read, was the continued accusation of the Pharisees and the scribes that our Lord welcomed these of the lower classes that were considered to be open sinners, and he associated, he ate with them. This parable of lost things, the lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost son, were told with a threefold purpose. First, as a defense of our Lord's action toward these considered open sinners. Second, as a rebuke to these religious leaders whose prejudice precluded any understanding of these events. And third, to reveal the joy of God over one sinner that repenteth. We have noted that there are not before us three parables, but a parable of lost things, all emphasizing repentance and all emphasizing the joy over one that repenteth. In our last message, we introduced the story of the lost silver coin, the drachma. We studied the customs of that day and the tenuous state of a woman, even in a state of marriage. She could be divorced for any given reason, and all she could take from the marriage relationship literally were the clothes on her back. There was in that society no common property as we have in Western civilization. Thus it became customary for women to wear all of their valuables, those things that they prized, on their body in the form of jewelry. So this coin, although exceedingly small and of little worth, was to her a precious thing, one of the few things she could actually call her own. A drachma was roughly equivalent to a denarius, about a day's wage. We noted this in our last message, and we noted the diligent search of the woman, and we saw this is reflecting the joy of God in the fulfillment of His purpose as He see His purpose worked out in the repentance of sinners. We introduce now in this message the work of God's moral law. We must begin with interpretation. There is a great difference between interpretation and application. The only safe approach to Scripture is called the historical, grammatical interpretation of the Word of God. It's an approach that takes into account the grammar of the language, the meaning of the words, and the facts of history. That is the historical development of the language. The Latin term is the usus loquendi, the common use of the words and all of their idiomatic expressions within a given language. Applied to the Bible, it is a common sense interpretation of Scripture. This necessarily stands opposed to the allegorical interpretation of Scripture, which confuses interpretation with application. It led astray the early church fathers and gave to us an oppressive, exclusive state church that reigned in its oppression until the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. I want to deal now with the picture that is drawn before us with the woman and her labor. The coin has been lost. When or how, the woman does not know. Probably it was a set of 10 that she wore across her forehead, and therefore she wouldn't realize it was lost until she disrobed at night and laid her jewelry aside. She now lights a small olive oil lamp and then carefully and anxiously sweeps the house until the coin is found. Now, evidently, from the state of affairs that we gather in this parable, the woman was poor. Most of the houses, those occupied by those who were relatively poor, had dirt floors. They simply laid carpets over them to keep some semblance of cleanliness within the house. We then picture her carefully removing and perhaps gently shaking each carpet, then thoroughly sweeping through the dirt below until at last this small silver coin was found. If you have your Greek New Testament on your lap, as some of you do, you will note that all of the verbs in this immediate context are in the present tense. Our Lord tells the story as though it were going on at that time. He is a supreme storyteller. Not only does He have an affinity for the men, including the man who lost the sheep, but He understands the mind and heart of the woman in this parable. The man who lost the sheep returned home. He called together his men friends and his men neighbors. Those words are in the masculine in the original. She, on the other hand, calls her women friends and her women neighbors because these words are feminine in the original language. Those who would understand, those who would sympathize with her, those who would understand the plight of a woman in her situation in that given society. So our Lord very graphically pictures this as it happens. The woman holds the lamp with one hand and a small broom in the other and continues to diligently, anxiously search until this small silver coin is found. Now we want to note the action of the woman in this story and the significance of this action. We want to make application from it. We begin by saying this. The small olive oil lamp that people use to light their homes, held by one hand, very common, does not represent anything. It's simply an oil lamp. Allegorical method of interpretation would make it represent many different things. It doesn't represent anything, but it does give light. The broom or instrument with which she carefully and anxiously swept her house does not represent anything either. That would be the allegorical approach. But we may apply the illumination from the oil lamp and the sweeping to resemble, now we're making application, to resemble the action of the moral law, illuminating and probing as it reveals the secrets of the human heart. So we are now in the area of application and not interpretation. Once the interpretation has been established, then various applications can legitimately be made. There is then a great need for what we shall call the evangelical preaching of the law. Many in our day would relegate the moral law to the Old Testament. They would say immediately and object, "We are not under the law, but we are under grace." And they take that from Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 as the first line of defense. Turn there, if you would. Romans chapter 6. This sixth chapter of Romans is based upon two questions. One question, verse 1, which gives the argument of verses 1 through 14. The second question is in verse 15 and gives us the argument of verses 15 through 23. But in the original, we have a shift of emphasis which begins to open the chapter before us. Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is given in verses 1 through 14. In verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And this argument and question are answered now in verses 15 through 23. The first question, discussed in verses 1 through 14, answers the question of living a life of sin. The second question deals with lightly committing acts of sin. So it's not repetitive, it is progressive in nature. Note verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin or continue living in sin? Present tense. In order that grace may abound. This question concerns antinomianism. Lawlessness. If where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, the conclusion is the more we sin then in a state of grace, the greater we will glorify God's grace. Away with such a thought. Meganoita. May it never be. Roughly equivalent in our English Bible to God forbid. What we would expect at this point is an answer in the imperative. We would expect a great admonition toward godly living. No, we cannot live in sin that grace may abound. We can't live like this. There should be now a great imperative, a command, an exhortation to live godly and to do that which is right. But that's not the answer at all. Such ones as we are, a qualitative personal pronoun, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? Paul's answer under inspiration is the believer's union with Christ. Union in his death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life means the dynamic of the life is the Holy Spirit of God. There is a radical transformation in the breaking of the reigning power of sin and the entrance of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, whose general ministry in the life of God is to conform us to the image of His Son. The conclusion is reached in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. A categorical statement. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The reigning power of sin has been broken, for you no longer under the law, but under grace. But the definite article, the, before law, does not exist in the original language. You are no longer under a principle of law, a mere principle of outward command, but you are under the inward dynamic of grace. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had as its weakness the law simply written on tables of stone, but not written by the Spirit of God upon the table of the heart. This is the promise of the gospel covenant. We cannot interpret this in verse 14 dispensationally. That is a great error. We are no longer a mere principle of outward command, but we're under the dynamic of enabling grace. It is wrong to say once they were under law, but we are under grace. That is a misunderstanding and takes away from us the relevance of the moral law of God. Verse 15, look at it carefully. What shall we say then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of grace? The tense changes from the present tense to the aorist tense, acts of sin, and the definite article again is omitted, the anarthrous use before the word law. Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace? God forbid. We were once the willing bond slaves of sin, but we have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which we have been handed over. Having then been made free from sin, we became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Look at verse 20. Once we were free from righteousness, disengaged from righteousness, there was no dynamic in our life to conform us to God's moral character. Verse 22, we have been disengaged and now we're engaged by righteousness, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, that we have a mind and heart to conform to God's moral character, and that means a conformity in principle to the demands of the law. The moral law of God, then, is the God-ordained means of conviction of sin. The moral law of God is relevant. The moral law of God is a current reality. It is wrong to think that the law of God is passé. When Paul writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth," we must understand what he said. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for justification. You cannot be justified by perverting the law into a system of works. And it's only to everyone that believeth. Unbelieving, unredeemed society still stands condemned under God's holy law. Note the statement of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The verb is in the perfect tense. Something occurs as an event and continues on in a state of completion. And so we translate, wherefore the law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The moral law is a present reality with full significance. The law was indelibly inscribed upon man's inner being at creation, rendering man, by virtue of being created in the image and likeness of God, a rational, that means reasoning, morally responsible being with this God-embedded and implanted sense of right and wrong. The works of the law were written on his heart. And Paul states this in Romans chapter 2 concerning the Gentiles who did not have the law of God codified in commandments. It was written on their heart. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God's gospel given to Paul contains the element of divine law as the moral standard. When law and gospel, or law and faith, are contrasted in the New Testament, it is not a contrast between an old dispensation and a new. It is a contrast between the perversion of the law into a system of salvation by works as contrasted with a system of grace and salvation by grace through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a condemnation of the law, but a condemnation of the perversion of the law into a works righteousness system. This consciousness then of right and wrong is God-given, and it works upon the conscience of all men. For all men without exception are under the law's jurisdiction. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul speaks of this as a present reality. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are within the law's jurisdiction, literally. En to namo. Those within the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the full, awesome, complete, adequate knowledge of sin, emphatic in the original. All of mankind then is within the jurisdiction of divine law, condemned by it, apart from the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen carefully to the personal witness of the apostle. At one time, as he writes in Philippians, he thought he had attained unto righteousness through his own efforts, that his self-righteousness commended himself to God. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. In our English Bible, the participle, having become, is not translated. Having become blameless. It shows a period in process of time and attainment. He thought that by his own works and his own self-righteousness, he absolutely kept the law of God. But when the Holy Spirit brought the true spiritual nature of the law to his heart, it passed a death sentence upon him. Mark his words in Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. When the law was brought forth to his heart, in all of its force, it stripped him of all of his self-righteousness and left him naked, as it were, before God and ready to welcome a Savior. Gospel preaching must make use of the law of God to produce a saving conviction of sin. Most of the modern errors and heresies that plague us today would not exist had the evangelical preaching of the law been maintained. Modern antinomianism, dispensationalism, plenary human ability, free will, perfectionism or modified perfectionism, the easy believism of our day, and the general abandonment of the necessity of a converted life, all of these spring up through the absence of the declaration of the law of God as the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. The absence of the law is not grace. The absence of the law is lawlessness. The principle of grace imparted to the believer at regeneration manifests itself in a desire to conform to the moral character of God, and that is indeed sanctification as manifest in a converted life. Further, To break one of God's commandments is to break them all. The law of God is a unity. James tells us, he that offends in one point is guilty of all. Do the thunders of Sinai condemn you? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Even mental idols, sexuality, pornography, riches, deviations, whatever it might be, whatever is first and predominant in your life and mine is an idol. It is our God. Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The law of God not only condemns the overt act, it condemns every inclination of the human heart that eventually evidences itself in the overt act. The law of God reaches down into the deep recesses of the heart, the soul, the mind, and the personality to probe and to sweep with its power to render every human being without exception condemned before God, ready to cry out and to welcome a Savior. Our only hope of forgiveness is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. To flee to Him, to know salvation by grace, to believe on Him, to rest on Him, by faith to lay hold of His righteousness, to know forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. There and there alone the demands of the law are fully and finally answered. Flee to Christ, look to Him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray, open up the realities of Thy law, that men and women, boys and girls, might see themselves condemned and flee to the glorious gospel of grace, which is found in Jesus Christ. In His active obedience, whereby He kept the law, by His passive obedience, whereby He fulfilled its demands, might we see in Him that perfect righteousness, which we need by faith, to be reconciled in Thy sight. O Lord, so open their eyes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.